And now let us turn our attention to God's word. And as we do so, let me pray for us. Father, we come to you now, God who is present with us and who speaks to us through your word. This word is breathed out by you. Give us ears to hear, Lord, and eyes to see, and hearts to be conformed, that we might have affections that desire you and lives that live for you. Lord, we need you to do this work in us, for we are wayward people, sinful people. So, Spirit, would you breathe life into us today as we look to your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please open your Bible to Genesis 4 if you have one. Genesis chapter 4. We've made it through Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And it's been wonderful. This morning we are continuing our journey through the book of Genesis. For all that our society celebrates about success and enjoys about achievement and prosperity, this fascination is rivaled by our obsession with collapse, with tragedy, with disaster. It's true in news, it's true in stories, it's true in podcasts, it's true in sports. I'm an Orioles fan, and the Baltimore Orioles are not having a good start to the season, and it's this tragic slide to despair right now. Everywhere we turn, people are telling and hearing and watching stories of tragedy. And oftentimes, we just can't look away. They captivate us. The text that we've been considering over the last 2 months is one that slides into ever more devastating and tragic places. Our text comes in the context of a larger section, a section we've been considering for these past several weeks. This section began in Genesis 2, verse 4, and it started with this phrase, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." Throughout Genesis, there are 10 of these sections that we're going to encounter, 10 times where we read, "These are the generations." And then each of these are normally followed by some combination of genealogy and story, narrative. This section comes to a close at the end of chapter 4, and throughout, what we see are the devastating effects that sin has on the world. We could summarize this first generations section with the title, "From Dust to Despair." Genesis 2 begins with the creation of man from dust, and God providing everything he needs. And the chapter ends with the creation of woman and the man and woman coming together in marriage, dwelling in the midst of this place of prosperity and flourishing, has all they need. They're living in harmonious fellowship with God and with one another. But then in Genesis 3, the crafty serpent comes and tempts the woman. The man fails to keep and protect the garden. The woman fails to believe God's word. They both take and eat of the one tree that God had commanded that they not eat from, and the world has never been the same. The rest of chapter 3 lays out the consequences of this act. What happens when the tempter comes? What happens when humanity doubts God's goodness, when humanity disobeys God's command, when humanity chooses their own way? What happens? That's what Genesis 3 shows us. We see the serpent and the ground are cursed. Man and woman are given over to a life marked by strife and pain. And most tragic of all, relationship with God is broken. And Genesis 3 ends with the man and the woman being driven away from this place of life, the Garden of Eden, and making a living beneath the shadow of death. But in Genesis 2 and 3, as we've looked at them together, we've also seen how despite the tragic fall of humanity, God is still good, providing for, caring for, giving grace to the weak, the needy, the wandering. God pursues Adam after they sin. God clothes Adam and his wife to protect them. God promises that though life in this world be marked by strife between humanity and the offspring of the evil one, a day will come when the evil one will be crushed by the offspring of the woman. So from the beginning, humanity is taught to live by hope. The hope that a child will be born to deliver us from evil. Humanity should be on the lookout for the offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And this is why the genealogies and the generations matter so much in Scripture. We come to these lists of names. We should be looking for the hoped for one, because he is coming. And he's going to come through the ordinary course of generations. And this is how we should learn to read Genesis. We should read our Old Testament. We should read our Bibles. The Bible introduces us to this major problem of sin, of death, of evil, right on its opening pages. And it gives us the hope of a Savior, one who will defeat evil, will crush death, atone for our sins. So as we read, we should always be looking, always be anticipating as the narrative of Scripture unfolds. So as we come to chapter 4 with this expectation and hope, we've got to wonder, what will happen to Adam's family outside of the garden? What will happen with this cosmic conflict between evil and humanity? What generation will deliver salvation for us? Look with me at Genesis 4, verses 1 and 2. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Eve, who's been named Eve because she's the mother of all living, gives birth to two sons. Remember, we're looking for this hoped-for deliverer. The first is named Cain, a name that your Bible notes sounds like the word for gotten. We might say in English, I mean gain. What she didn't have, a son, she now has in Cain. Now, I wonder, maybe like you, a lot of things about how all of this came to be. I mean, think about it. We read, I've mentioned this before, we read the Bible, and oftentimes in our minds, we've got this narrative, but there are years and years and all kinds of things that are happening as we read our Bibles between verses. So like Adam and Eve and pregnancy and birth and raising this child, like none of this has ever happened before in human history. And now it's happening. And it's said quite matter-of-factly, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. But this is unprecedented in human history. Like a remarkable moment. Two people have come together, and the woman has given birth to new life. What a miracle. And it's still no less a miracle today. God's good design, his sovereign power that has resulted in billions of babies being born. Billions of new lives formed and fashioned in their mother's womb. And Genesis 4:1 tells us, matter-of-factly, the very first time this ever happened. That's crazy. It's easy for us to pass this over, but we should really stand in awe at what God does. Verse 2 then tells us that she bore a second son. The second son, his name is Abel. Now notice, there's no explanation that accompanies Abel's name. I think it's because for Moses' readers, the meaning of his name was so obvious that he didn't see any need to comment on it. Abel is the Hebrew word for breath, but not so much like breath as in like the act of breathing, but breath as in Psalm 144:4. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Abel is the word that comes up again and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. Life is a vapor, a breath, vanity. Despite what we may desire, we can't hold on to it. And for Eve, as she names her second son, it's as if she wants him to be a reminder of the shadow that is cast over all peoples, a reminder of the sorrow of life in this world. And on top of this, and in a devastating way, this name points ahead, as we know, to the tragic brevity of this son's life. Cain and Abel. Now, verse 2 goes on to tell us more about these two sons. The firstborn Cain, it says, he takes after his father and he works the ground. While the younger, Abel, is a shepherd, a job that was looked down upon. One that we read later in Genesis is an abomination to the Egyptians. Keeping the sheep, not only was this Abel's job, but this was the occupation of Isaac and Jacob's sons. And here at the outset of Scripture, we get a window into how God works. Cain was the firstborn, Abel the secondborn. Cain did what his father did. He worked the ground. Abel, a lowly shepherd. God's ways are not the world's ways. God chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses the weak and the low and the despised to be his people. The world trains us to look to the firstborn, the strong, the prosperous, the powerful. The Bible trains us to look elsewhere. Now, we don't know much about the lives of these two boys other than one tragic scene. And so in the context of answering what happened to Adam's family, a story that takes years and decades to develop, we're brought to one moment in time. Look at verses 3 through 5. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, there are many things we may wonder, but just don't know about this scene. How did they decide to make an offering? What did it look like for the Lord to have regard for one brother and his offering over the other? We don't know, but there is plenty that is clear here. Here we have two brothers, two offerings. They're making an offering to the same God, the one true God, but one is accepted and the other is rejected. From the outside looking in, it seems very similar circumstances. What is the difference? We see the difference between these two brothers and how their offering is described in the contrast between these two offerings. Abel brought, our text says in verse 4, of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. A better way that this might be translated is to say, Abel brought the fattest of the firstborn of his flock. The description is making pains to stress that Abel went out of his way to please God. He made an offering of the best that he had. But the description of Cain's offering is simple and matter of fact. Cain, the firstborn son, he does not bring his first fruits or his best fruits. He just brings the fruit of the ground. The description is meant to communicate that he's just doing his duty, doing what he has to do and no more. Now, maybe for Cain, this outward act of worship was to please his parents. Maybe he was putting on a show that so others could look at him and say, yeah, he really follows the Lord, loves the Lord. While God neither required or needed an offering from either of these brothers, he looked with favor on one and not the other. But why? Well, because Abel, in his offering, in contrast with Cain in his offering, revealed a heart that was grateful to God for his gifts. It was worship from a heart of thanksgiving. This is the first instance of worship in the Bible. Cain, in his offering, revealed a heart that was neither grateful nor sincere. Perhaps Cain worshiped because he thought that's what God needed from him. God is a needy God who needs people to pay attention to him. And this constitutes, sadly, much of worship throughout human history. It's worship done to earn something. Much of religion is predicated on that idea. But the God of the Bible is clear. He does not need our worship. We are not here this morning for God, because God needs something from us. The Lord says in Psalm 50, verses 12 through 15, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. What the Lord is after, what he cares about in Cain and Abel, what he cares about today, is not so much our actions, but our hearts. Abel made his offering in faith. Hebrews 11 tells it to us this way, Hebrews 11, 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. By faith, Abel did this. This is the kind of worship that pleases God. It's a heart of thanksgiving. It's giving God the first and the best of who we are and what we have because we are a grateful people. Not to earn something, but because we have already received so much. And this shouldn't just be reflected in how we think about our money and possessions. Each week we take time during our corporate worship to be reminded of this reality that We give to God our first and best because we are grateful people. This should be reflected also in how we think about our time. There's a reason that the church has historically gathered on the first day of the week. First, because this is the day that the resurrected Jesus left behind an empty tomb as the first fruits of a new creation. But also because this is the first day of the week. Have you ever thought about that? Gathering on Sunday morning, while not a law, it's a helpful principle that reflects that we want to give the first and the best of what we have to the Lord. We're not giving him what's left over or fitting him in where we can amidst our already full schedules. Our lives should reflect what one 16th century reformer said in reflecting on this text. He said, "Let us consecrate the first and best parts of our life, our spirit, our actions, and efforts to God's glory." So, Grace Church, let's live that way. Cain, who in pride and unbelief did not offer his first or his best, he was angry when his offering was rejected. So then the Lord comes to Cain in verses 6 and 7. Look at what he says. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen?'" And just to let you know, God wasn't wondering. He knew. Then he says this in verse 7, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." God, the one who sees hearts, the one who knows our thoughts and our longings, in grace and patience comes to Cain with questions and a warning. Now here, we're meant to read this with Genesis 3 in our minds and the temptation that comes to the woman. God comes to Cain like the serpent came to Eve with a question that he knows the answer to. But where the serpent meant to lead the woman to sin, God's question intends to lead to righteousness. Where the woman was talked into sin, God comes to talk Cain out of his sin. How fast we fall. God holds out to Cain the hope of acceptance if he turns from his sin, but warns him of sin's desire to destroy. He says sin is like an animal poised and ready to kill its prey. And here, again, we see this conflict between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, right? Genesis 3:15, the woman knows this promise. She's gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Could this be the offspring that is going to crush the head of the serpent? This conflict is happening right here. Yet after God speaks, much like when after the serpent speaks in chapter 3, verse 5, quick and devastating action ensues. Verse 8, "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him." Our text does not dwell on how this happened, only on the deliberate nature of the act. God has just warned Cain of what sin will do to him. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. And Cain succumbs to that. He gives into that. He pursues it. Cain brought his brother out and he killed him. Where sin entered the world through what seemed like a small act of disobedience. Think about this. A small act of disobedience in eating forbidden fruit. In just a few verses, in a single generation, that has become the heinous act of a brother murdering his brother. We should be sobered by this and warned by this. Never think that sin is no big deal. That there are small sins. Like, it's fine. It's not that big of a deal. John Owen said it this way, that sin always wants to lead to its utmost. It always wants to go to the extreme. So every lustful thought unchecked would be adultery. Every angry thought would be murder. The narrative moves quickly on to the Lord and his questions. Verse 9 through 12. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth.'" This tragic, devastating slide continues. The effects of the fall. This scene is strikingly similar to what took place in chapter 3, only here it's far worse. There, God asks the man, "Where are you?" Here, he asks, "Where is Abel, your brother?" In chapter 3, the man responds, acknowledging his shame. Here, Cain responds with blatant denials and bold lies. "I don't know. It's not my responsibility." Here, Cain denies God. In both places, God asks the shocked rhetorical question, "What have you done? What in the world were you thinking?" I don't think there are words in English to communicate the weight of this question. Cain has issued no confession, shows no remorse, and the Lord then delivers a devastating judgment. This murder, one done in secret, is one the Lord sees. And really with haunting words, God says that the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Blood represents human life, life made in God's image. And here a picture is given of Abel's blood crying out to God for justice, for vengeance. And what was true then is still true now. One commentator says that this is one of the monumental sentences in the Bible because it shows God's disposition to hear. He writes, "It's no empty sentence that the blood of the victim cries out. There's someone there to whom it cries out." No, blood doesn't have a voice, but God hears the cries of all those who suffer injustice. We live in the midst of a wicked world, an evil world, a world where the offspring of the serpent wreaks havoc on people's lives. God hears the cries of the suffering, of the oppressed. He heard the cries of Abel's blood. And because of what Cain has done, God curses him. He curses him in ways that are reflective of the consequences that fell upon Adam in chapter 3. But here, not only is his relationship to God broken, his relationship to his family is broken as well. It says Cain will be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And notice Cain's response. He doesn't respond with repentance or remorse or even acceptance of his judgment, but with despair. There is no hope in what he says in verses 13 and 14. Look with me there. Verse 13, "Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.'" Cain is devastated, not willing to take any responsibility, not willing to own what he's done, but devastated by the judgment that has come upon him. But where Cain has no hope, God is a God of relentless grace and constant justice. Cain deserves nothing other than judgment. He deserves no grace. He should have no future. But God responds, even to one who rejects him, with undeserved favor and righteous judgment. Verse 15, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Now, we don't know anything about what this mark might have been. No one knows. Nobody knows. But in some way, God marked Cain off, and he promises Cain that he will survive. But he will survive only under the judgment of God's righteous hand. And while it was abhorrible and wrong for Cain to murder his brother, it would be even more wrong for someone to avenge this murder. When I was a kid, we were taught this song, a scripture song, set to music that my dad taught us, and it was "Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always tries to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And I always forget the reference in, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5:18. I could sing it for you now, but I'm not going to. I don't think it would fit with the current context. But this is where that begins. No one pays back wrong for wrong. Keep that in the back of your mind as we continue in this narrative. The Lord says and has always said, vengeance is mine. And so we must trust him to execute that justice in his own time and not to take it into our own hands. There is this disposition in all of us, this tendency in all of us to want to take vengeance. But he did this. But she did this. Mom, he hit me. Whatever it is, we want to take vengeance. The Lord says, vengeance is mine. Now, as for Cain, his line continues. And we continue on our tragic slide. Our genealogy resumes in verse 17. That whole story of Cain and Abel, it's just a narrative in the midst of these generations of the heavens and the earth, from Adam on down. In verse 17, we're going to read through verse 24. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. The devastating slide of Adam's line through Cain continues, culminating in Lamech, the seventh generation of Adam from Cain's line. And he expresses the pinnacle of arrogance, the devastating result of living for yourself and your own glory. Lamech was a wicked dude, and we see his wickedness first in verse 19. It says, Lamech took two wives. Taking two wives, this is not God's good design for marriage between a man and a woman. This is a perversion of God's gift, and it yields only to strife. Throughout human history, it's led only to strife. And then in verses 23 and 24, for the second time in human history, the Bible records a husband reciting poetry. But it's really different this time around. Where the first man described joy at being given the gift of a wife, Lamech boasts of his own glory, boasts of his own sin, boasts of his own vengeance. A man wounded me, so I killed him. A young man struck me, so I destroyed him. And then he says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then mine is 77-fold. Heard one pastor say, it's like a million bajillion. That's what Lamech is saying. Just a few verses ago, Adam and Eve were ashamed because of their sin. Do you remember that? They were hiding and covering themselves because of their shame. Then we come to Cain, and Cain was worse. And he's lying about his sin. I don't know where Abel is. But then we come to Lamech, and he proudly boasts of his sin. His boasting is marked by the destruction of family, the disintegration of family, and the destruction of life. He's boasting that he has two wives. He's boasting that he has killed a man. One commentator says, the narrative thus describes the first affluent society, self-indulgent and self-gratifying, building cities, developing civilization, but doing so in defiance of God and his laws. Now, it's interesting to note that these two things, family and life, are the fundamental building blocks, by definition, for society, for civilization, for flourishing. If you destroy marriage, you destroy life. You cannot have a society. And this is what Lamech is boasting in. What a tragic, tragic fall. But Cain's line and this section illustrates something else. The astonishing grace of God. Here in the middle of the tragedy of Cain's line, we see God's common grace, his grace to all people. Cain has a son and builds a city. And in the seventh generation of Adam, as we come to Lamech, he fathers three sons. Three sons who lay the foundation, really, for culture and technology. Why are the Egyptians so advanced? Why are there things here? Why is there agriculture and art and sciences? Like, why? God's saying, well, it's from me, and it came through this line. This is a remarkable expression of God's undeserved grace. Through this otherwise wicked line, through these sons, God gives grace that leads to innovation and culture that contributes to the flourishing of humanity throughout human history. We still feel the effects of it today. And we should give thanks to God for this then and now. We live in a world of wonders, gifts from God's hand. All people are recipients of God's common grace. Not too long ago, life expectancy was like 30 years old. Not too long ago. It's more than doubled since then. Here's something else is also illustrated for us that's still true today. Technological advancement, it often comes from the unrighteous. Isn't that interesting? I mean, think about it. Think about all of the, I mean, if you think about the most recent inventors and innovators right now, not very savory people, by and large. Steve Jobs, Elon Musk, two of the most well-known right now. Yeah, not people you want standing up preaching in a church. Not people you'd point to and say, yeah, so moral, so upstanding. But that's not just true now, it's always been true. While technological development and culture are gifts of God's grace, they can be used in ways that either honor God or deepen our rebellion against him. And so, these technological gifts from God, can be used for his glory and our good, or for our own glory and our own destruction. You know, I just want to go back to that idea of technology coming from the unrighteous. One of the things that I think is helpful for us to remember is what we saw at the very beginning in verse 2 of chapter 4, where Abel was a shepherd and Cain worked the ground. And there can be this idea that, hey, I mean, like Christians, and I praise God for Christians occupying influential places in society, but we think Christians should be at the front edge of all that's going on in culture. And there's a place for that, and that's wonderful. And I don't mean to disparage that in any way. But that's not God's ordinary means of working out his purposes in the world. He uses the weak and the lowly and the despised. And he uses the wicked to create technologies that serve the good of his people. It's remarkable that God does that. That's how God works. And so we thank him for it. So amidst this tragic slide, this devastating story, we see grace. We see glimpses of God's grace. Now, where Cain's line persisted in their wickedness, culminating in Lamech, where good gifts become means of domineering and oppressing and self-worship, that's not where Genesis 4 ends. And Genesis 4 is meant to point us forward. It ends with verses 25 and 26. Let's read those. Continuing this genealogy. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, Moses is putting this together to serve the people of Israel. And it's not always a straight chronology. It's not like Cain had, there were seven generations from Adam to Lamech, and then Adam and Eve are now having Seth. No, Seth was born sooner than that. But these verses anticipate what's to come. Up to this point, we have been given Adam's line through Cain, but there's another seed, another offspring of the woman that brings hope. And this is the line that Genesis will follow. Adam's wife names the baby Seth. It's a name that points to a substitute that's been provided, one appointed by God to take the place of the two sons that she's lost. And we're meant to compare these two lines of Adam's, two lines of Adam, not Adam's, Adam, the generations from Cain and the generations from Seth. And Genesis 5 tells us about the generations from Seth. Just to whet your appetite for next week, not to put too much pressure on John who's preaching next week. Incredible things. Seventh generation after Adam in Cain's line, do you know who it was? We've already talked about him. Lamech. Seventh generation of Adam from Seth's line, Enoch. And he walked with God and was taken up to be with God. Two different lines going very different places. We're meant to compare these lines. Cain's family leaves behind cities and arts and scientific breakthroughs. But what does Seth's family leave behind? Something far, far more important. Genesis 4:26 tells us that with Seth's son Enosh, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This phrase is, I think, saying that this is the beginning of formal worship of God, the God of Israel, Yahweh. Seth's line is remembered not for building cities or crafting instruments or forging iron, but for turning their hearts toward God, for worshiping the one who made them. Now think about the world processing this. You've got Cain's line. Look at all Cain has done, and look at what an impact it's had on the world. And you've got Seth's line, and they begin to call on the name of the Lord. Which one matters more? This is what we're meant to see. As good as art and science and industry are, and they're gifts, wonderful gifts of God's grace, they aren't the ultimate thing. They are not what defines the people of God. The greatest advancement in human civilization was not the invention of tools or music or cities. It was the beginning of worship. To worship God rightly was and still is the highest calling of humanity. And when I say worship, let's not flatten it to just be like just when we sing or just what we're doing right now. All of our life is meant to be a grateful response to the grace of God shown to us. Everything that we do, we are unceasing worshipers, always worshiping. So the question is, what is the object of your worship? But if you're anything like me, and I know you are because we're sinful people, we don't always worship God rightly. Just like Seth's line, our worship is not always pure. Humanity falls again and again into rebellion and forgets the God who made them. And so into the broken line of humanity, God himself would come. Jesus, the true and better Adam, the true and better Seth, entered into our world. And he lived the perfect life of worship, a life of perfect worship, one that we could not. And he bore the curse that Lamech embodied. He walked with God, and he invites us to walk with him. The story of Adam's two lines of his generation in Cain and Seth point us forward to the hope of the gospel, that in Christ the fallen line of Adam is not left to end in violence and death, but is redeemed and restored to fellowship with God. So our greatest and highest calling as God's people is to worship him. It's to preserve the true worship of the true God, sincere hearts, full of faith, grateful, amidst whatever city or civilization we find ourselves. Because in the end, it's not the city of man that will endure. It's the city of God. And the central and defining mark of that city is grateful worship to a God of redeeming grace. So let us be a community by God's grace that has our eyes fixed on the city that's to come, the city of which we are members by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, the one who has taken our place, who has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood. Lord, where we should have no hope and be in despair, just as Cain was in despair and said, I can't do this, my punishment is too great. Lord, we thank you that you have provided one to take our place, to atone for our sins, and in him we have life. Lord, did you give us grace to sincerely worship you with grateful hearts, grateful for all the gifts that you've given us, grateful for giving us yourself. And we live our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.